Thank you, Rod. And as ever, you've stimulated my thinking at least, and which is good. And I shall never listen to the Bangles again without thinking of thinking about Martin Luther, which is probably a very good thing. I don't have very much in common with Martin Luther, but we did both marry Katie's. And I quoted Martin Luther at my wedding speech. I said what he said about his Katie. He said this: "On domestic matters, I defer to Katie. On all other matters, I am led by the Holy Ghost." Just another couple of things to draw your attention to. One of the most important things happening this week is the prayer breakfast on Saturday morning, 8 till 10. Please make that a priority. If you're at all committed and concerned about the work and witness of this church in this area, please come along. We'll pray. We'll share some breakfast, and then we'll pray again, and that will be good. We're focusing particularly on our vision statement. And in order to make sure that we don't feel prayer meetinged out, if ever that were a danger, we are not having a prayer meeting on Thursday evening, so that your diary this week doesn't become too cluttered, which hopefully frees you to come on Saturday morning. And then tonight, at 6:30, our usual evening service, it's fifth week of the month, we're having, an open service where you are absolutely free, as many of you as want to. Please come along and get ready and come ready to contribute in any way. Share perhaps what the Lord has been teaching you or showing you. If there's a verse of scripture that's come to you powerfully in recent days and weeks, or something about the Lord's goodness to you, or something you've been learning, or you just want to respond in prayer to what other people have shared, or if you want to request a song or whatever, or lead us in liturgical dance, or whatever you want to do, please feel free to do that. So I will simply be starting us off with a thought and a song, and then we'll open it up. Good. Let's turn to scripture, which we do. Praise the Lord, and with thanks to people such as Martin Luther and Tyndale and Wycliffe, we have in our own language. Hallelujah for that. So Psalm 7, page 545 of the Church Bibles. We continue our Life Songs series. This is a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush and Benjamite. O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord, my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, O Lord, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you, rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is the word of the Lord. I remember it as if it were yesterday. There we were, waiting for school assembly to begin. As the whole school trooped in and gathered, we were standing on the right with all the boys in a line. There was a hefty lad at one end, a hefty lad at each end on this occasion. And Berth at one end decided to start leaning in and pushing us that way. And Floydie at the other end wasn't having any of that. He wasn't going to move, so he started to leaning and push that way. You can imagine what happened. All us little guys in between, while we were squeezed, we had started shuffling. There were involuntary yelps of protest until the teacher standing at the front noticed. "Boys," he boomed, "all of you out the front right now." And so the whole line of us had to go and stand at the front and face the entire school for the entire assembly. I was shamed. I was horrified. "Sir," I said, "I didn't do anything. I was just standing there." But my pleas fell on deaf ears, and I felt the injustice. Still do. Trivial, really, I suppose. But imagine if you were to be falsely imprisoned. Imagine if you were forced to flee your country for something you didn't do. Or imagine if, as happened to somebody this week, you've been thrown off a master's course for expressing your Christian beliefs on Facebook. Perhaps for most of us day to day, it's not as dramatic as those things, but it is the effect produced on us from just being constantly undermined and misunderstood and belittled. Perhaps there are people like that in your life or in your past that have done that to you, and it's eked away at your, eroded away your self-confidence. You, with your words like knives and swords and weapons that you use against me. You've knocked me off my feet again, got me feeling like a nothing. You, with your voice like nails on a chalkboard, calling me out when I'm wounded. You, picking on the weaker man. Yes, that's right. I've just quoted Taylor Swift. Hashtag who'd have thought it. Spurgeon entitled this psalm, "The Song of the Slandered Saint." He's being accused of wrongdoing. He's being pursued either politically or even perhaps actually, literally being pursued, because he was literally chased several times in his life. The title suggests that his particular enemy here is this Benjamite, the guy from the tribe of Benjamin, Cush. Now, we don't know who he was. His name sounds interestingly close to Kish, who was, of course, the father of Saul, and they were Benjamites. And certainly Saul's anger raged unfairly against David on many occasions. David, who was only ever loyal to Saul, and David having to run for his life from Saul. Later, embittered man from that tribe, Saul's tribe, the Benjaminites, they tried to cause trouble for David in all kinds of ways. And so we have this first part of this psalm is David appealing to God to deliver him, to clear his name. He's being wrongly accused. He's being slandered. All those words and actions against him. And the second part is David's statement of his faith that the law in the Lord as a righteous judge, that he will uphold him. Because David understands that justice from the Lord will mean his rescue, his salvation. And so first of all, we have David calling on God to clear his name. In verses 1 and 2, we have the hunted man. "Lord, I take refuge in you, save and deliver me from all who pursue me. They will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces." He knows his enemies will do that to him. When David was a shepherd, he'd have seen what a lion can do to a young lamb, and I suppose he's drawing on that imagery. Now he feels the ferocity of his enemies. So what do we do when we feel that ferocity towards us from whoever it may be? What do we do when we're hard done by? Or we feel hard done by, or unjustly handled, or under attack in some way. So often our first instinct is to turn and fight, isn't it? To defend ourselves, to return fire with fire. Or maybe we actually take on board the savage words, we start to believe them, and we kind of shrink inside ourselves and are cowed. While David has the wisdom to turn to the Lord. Not fight or flight, but prayer. That's where he starts. And that's where our best help is too. And that's what the Psalms remind us of again and again when we are in similar situations. We don't have to fight our own battles. He is there to do that for us. Neither do we have to just acquiesce for a quiet life or believe everything is said. That is said about us, though it is sometimes wise to stay silent, it often is wise to stay silent, turn to him, call out to him. Verses 3 to 5, we see there as he turns himself to the Lord, he's aware that he himself is far from perfect. He says, if I've done anything, if I've done this and there is guilt in my hands, if I've done evil to him who is at peace with me or without cause has robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. He's saying, if I deserve this, then fair enough. If I'm guilty, fair enough. So he enters the presence of the Holy God in prayer, but as he does so, he stops, not so much to examine himself as to allow God to examine him. He's saying, look, I know I'm not perfect. Just search me out here, Lord. He's giving God a chance to show up things in his life that may not be right. Reminds me of Psalm 139, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Sometimes our anger is absolutely right. It's justifiable. But when we feel that righteous anger, we're wise just to give the Lord an opportunity to shine his spotlight on our hearts so that we don't get self-righteous and then led into unrighteous anger, because that's the journey we so easily start to make. And coming to the Lord in prayer helps us to see things as they really are. It helps offset our skewed perspective. As we always have a skewed perspective. There's always another perspective to see things from. So we can see things as they really are in God's presence. So that even when attacked and falsely accused, it's always wise in our anger and fear, first of all, to bring all that to the Lord and allow him to search our hearts. And so often, of course, we hit back straight away. And so it just escalates, doesn't it? What if we were just to stand back a bit and ask the Lord to search our hearts? But then, having given space to the Lord to do that, he then calls on him to get up. Arise, he says. Arise in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Decree justice. He appeals to the Lord to rise up. But actually, his perspective seems wider. He's not just interested in his own case. Awake, my God, he says, decree justice. Rule over all the assembled people. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples, he even says. According to my right, he even says, judge me, verse 9, according to my righteousness. It's very hard to talk about a God who judges nowadays, isn't it? It's not something we're very comfortable with, and it's something that people object to very strongly. People think it's all so Old Testament. Haven't we moved beyond that? As if God has changed in his character from how he was in the Old Testament. A God who loves, that's all we want, and that's all we should talk about, surely. But actually, It's illogical to think about that. It is illogical. It doesn't make sense because actually these two things, a God of justice and a God of love, go together. They belong together. They are both sides of the same coin. You can't actually have one without the other. Because the truth is, we all want justice, don't we? It's something innate in us as human beings from the earliest moment. Our kids, don't they? It's not fair. We stumble in with our pathetic attempts as parenting and to judge as parents and all the rest of it. And we get it wrong. It's not fair. And we still cry that out as we grow up into adults. It's not fair. We all want justice. Nothing angers us more than injustice. To see people getting away with stuff makes us cross. Or indeed to see people falsely accused and punished, it makes us angry. We long for good, perfect justice. And there would be something very odd about us if we didn't. So we cry out with David as we look around the world. We cry out, bring an end. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked. Make the righteous secure. And we have done that from our earliest days. Now the trouble is with my, as we've said, the trouble is with my attempts to administer justice as a parent is that I get it wrong. I don't see everything. I get misled by my own passions and feelings and all the rest of it. And that's the same with all human justice, isn't it? We don't get it perfectly right, far from it. And so we yearn for more perfect justice. What is the alternative to that? What is the alternative to more perfect justice? The alternative is moral anarchy. In fact, the alternative is civil anarchy. The alternative is just a mess. The alternative is evil people getting away with it and the world spoiled and rotten, and that's the way it will be. Now, what kind, this is my point, what kind of a loving God would allow that to continue indefinitely? What kind of love is it for God to say, oh, well, I'm only interested in love and peace, you guys just get on with it? Would that be loving? No, it would not. You could have answered that if you wanted to. It would not have been loving. So love and justice have to go together. But the good news is that unlike us, God does see everything. God does know everything. He is perfect in his ways. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. His judgment is exactly what we yearn for. And so the judgment of God, far from being something we should be reluctant to talk about, this is a good, good thing. The alternative is just too dreadful to think about. Otherwise, evil and greed and selfishness get the last word. And is that what you want? No? Then praise God that he is the just God that will judge. That's exactly what David does. He praises God for his justice as he in the second part of the psalm. Verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 13, he's David's protector. David at least thinks God's justice is a good thing. And he looks to him for protection. He calls God his shield. Verse 11, we read, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Again, we don't like the sound of that, really, but the reality is that if God is a righteous judge, as he looks down on us, there are plenty of things day by day in our world that will provoke his anger. Verses 12 to 13, if he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow. If he does not relent, does that mean, is that referring to God or is it referring to the one committing the evil? It perhaps gives a sense of God's patience. Why doesn't God sort, if the one committing the evil does not relent, then God will act in this way, but there's a delay there. Why doesn't God sort out everything right now? That's what lots of people would like him to do. That's lots of people say they'd like him to do. Lots of people use that as a reason to not believe in him. Why doesn't he do that? Because the judgment on us all would be dreadful, and he is giving us time to relent. He is giving us time to repent. Well, more of that later. Verses 14 to 16, he talks about this man, these people pregnant with evil, the idea of brooding over their evil plans that will come to birth. But see what happens to them. They're brooding over these evil plans, but they'll just give birth to disillusionment. They will not deliver what they hope. In fact, he who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he's made. The people who are looking to do evil will have it rebound onto them, David says. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. This is actually God's active judgment, and although it takes a long time to work out, we do see it at work in the world in some ways. It's not only bad people getting what they deserve, but actually their own violence rebounding onto them. We have seen that in history where evil overreaches itself and actually brings trouble down on its own head. We have literally the pitfall here, don't we? He who digs the hole and scoops it out but falls into the pit he's made. The hole is, of course, a trap. It's one of those traps that you cover over so your enemy can't see it. And then you hope your enemy comes along and falls into it. But of course, what David is picturing here is that the person who dug the trap gets suddenly starts to run away, or in their confusion falls into their own trap. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Well, as David is saying, when that happens, that's actually God's active judgment, allowing people's evil to reap what they sow in their own lives. And we can think of ways in which that might happen. But David ends with a wonderful expression of praise. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. And we'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. In one sense, by the end of this psalm, what has changed? Nothing. David's enemies are still out to get him. He is still being unfairly treated. But as he has cried out to the Lord, he has reminded himself of God's justice. And he knows that as he puts his trust in God, God's justice will mean his deliverance. And so for the time being, he can endure whatever evil men throw at him. He's trusting in God. Well, this is great practical advice throughout the psalm here, isn't it? For the beleaguered believer. You know, we always will be slandered. Believers always will. People don't like us pointing to God and his word because it makes other people feel uncomfortable about their lives. And their way of coping is often to try and silence and kill the messenger. Now, of course, it's not just believers, Christian believers, who are badly done by in the world. Sin will hurt anyone it can do. But as believers, it's what we should expect. And Taylor Swift, in that song I quoted earlier, references this. She says to the person being mean to her, I bet you got pushed around. Somebody made you cold. But she says, the cycle ends right now. You know, this is what happens with sinful humanity. Somebody hits out at you, and you hit out in response. But your response, which is maybe natural, but is often fueled by your own sinfulness also, in your response will often rebound onto a third party. And so what we have with human sin is just one huge domino effect. Somebody topples on us and we look to strike out, but we can't because we get it wrong. We can't just contain our action to that one person. And so we end up toppling on someone else. And so it goes on. We know what it's like. You have a bad day at work. Your boss is mean to you. You come home, you kick the cat at best. Or you're mean to your wife or your husband or your children. That's the way it goes, isn't it? It's the way it so often goes. And that's what the human history is like. Hugely so. Someone topples on us, we topple on someone else. And so it goes on. Well, says Taylor, the cycle ends right now. But how is that cycle going to end? How is that domino effect going to be broken into? Well, perhaps not in the way Taylor envisaged. Because it starts with us turning to the Lord in prayer and seeking him like David did. And of course, like our ultimate example did, Christ himself. Peter says of him, of Christ, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. Why? Because he knew, not that he knew that God was all loving and therefore God would never act against sin. He entrusted himself to God because God was the judge and can be trusted to judge justly. In Romans 12, likewise, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to eat. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we see the start of that journey, I think, with David here, bringing his hurt to the Lord. And ultimately putting his trust in God's justice. But as we read this psalm, it raises two huge questions for us. The psalms do this. Written, many of them, David's psalms, 1,000 years or so before Christ comes. They produce tension in us. That actually, it's only as we look at the rest of the Bible that tension, we begin to see how that tension resolves. The first question that is raised by this is simply this. When? David is turning, writing 3,000 years ago, is reminding himself that God will judge and vindicate him. Well, of course, there were times in his life when he was delivered from his enemies. So it happened in part then. But what about full and complete justice? When will that come? 3,000 years on, are we any closer? Do we have full and complete justice today? You know, it is true that some people get found out years after they've done something. We've seen that with all these accusations against Harvey Weinstein and many others now coming to light. Things that happened years ago, many of them. Often we only hear stuff only after people have died. Think about Jimmy Savile comes to mind with that, of course. And that doesn't feel right, does it? That these people cannot be held to account. It makes us angry. I don't know if any of others of you have been watching. I think they've come to an end now. The excellent series of documentaries on the Vietnam War on BBC over the last few weeks. I watched a couple of weeks ago now. I was reminded that there was a dreadful massacre by American soldiers at My Lai, the village of My Lai, where hundreds of men, women, children killed, raped, tortured, dreadful things happened there. And as a result of that, there was only one soldier who was ever sentenced for that, Lieutenant Kelly. He was sentenced to life imprisonment, I guess early 70s, but then he was released, paroled in 1974. He spent very little time in imprisonment for that. Now, I don't know. He may well have been a scapegoat. I don't know. But it doesn't feel right, does it? Terrible things happen and people get away with it. And what's more, good things seem to happen to bad people. So when will justice come? When will God judge? You know, it's interesting that when Jesus started his public ministry, he quoted, right at the beginning in the synagogue in Nazareth, he quoted from Isaiah 61. You can see in Luke 4 where he does that. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But interestingly, he left out a bit. As he picked up the scroll and read it, that's what he did. He picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read it, but he left out a bit. He left out the bit about the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why did Jesus leave that bit out? Was it because he decided that that bit was just a bit too Old Testament for him? Well, not at all, actually. Jesus talked a lot about judgment. But the point is this. This was Jesus' first coming. And judgment is not yet, not now. You see, we have to wait for Jesus' return for that. Isaiah kind of telescoped the two together. Jesus' first and second coming. But we stand in between the two. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. It doesn't mean God's word is wrong about this. It is exactly what God has promised. And Jesus himself talks about it in Matthew 25 and in elsewhere. And so as songwriter Richard Thompson puts it, good things happen to bad people, but only for a while. There will be judgment. 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. And it goes on. There will be judgment. And that is good news. Because otherwise, evil wins. Otherwise, the chaos and frustration and deadly damage of sin keeps going on and on unchecked. How do we know this will happen? Well, Paul tells us, he told the Athenians, and when he preached at Athens, he said this, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. So do you want proof that Jesus will come again to judge? Then look to the resurrection. And if you believe in the resurrection, then believe in the judgment to come. The two are linked. It will happen. Martin Luther King was right. The arc of the moral universe is long. It's very, very long. But it bends towards justice. So when? That's one question. But the second question is much more personal. You know, David says, verse 8, judge me according to my righteousness. Judge me according to my righteousness. Remember how he allowed space for the Lord to search his heart for guilt? And so the second question is, what if I am not righteous? What if I am not righteous? You know who our biggest enemy is, don't you? You know who our biggest accuser is. You know the one who keeps throwing up all kinds of accusations against us, to the Lord and to ourselves? It's the devil. That's what Satan means. Satan means accuser. And he loves to do it. Look how guilty Graham is. Look at him. He's done this and this and this. And you know what? When Satan does that, he's not wrong. He can drag up all kinds of stuff I've done that is wrong and sinful and hurtful to others. He doesn't have to look very far. So if I say to the Lord, like David did, if I say to the Lord, judge me according to my righteousness, boy, I am on a very sticky wicket. Lord, we sing, don't we? Lord, if you mark our transgressions, who would stand? Because we're all guilty. And we're not just, it's not just like we're caught out on one or two technicalities, like, you know, lifting a safety paperclip from work or something like that. You know, we are all guilty of having hearts that refuse to let God rule. That's true of every single one of us. Hearts that are proud and haughty. Hearts that resent him telling us what to do. And that want to do it our own way. And that pride is no little sin. because it robs God of his glory. And so we are all guilty. So then, Graham, you said God's judgment is good news, but how can God's judgment be good news if he's going to find me guilty? My sin deserves death. It deserves eternal death. It deserves to be, I deserve to be shut out from God's presence and goodness and love forever, and simply to enjoy all the worst aspects of human existence with all the good bits removed. That is what hell is. Existence with all God's goodness extracted. That's what we deserve. You know, Taylor Swift's answer to that person being mean to her, well, she told him that one day she's going to be living in a big, big city, which I assume to mean that she'll one day be very, very successful, as she seems to be, and that all that other person is ever going to be is mean. Well, that's great, isn't it? But there's a flaw there, you see. Our achievements won't cut that kind of ice, will it? It won't cut any ice, because we can never achieve enough. And so, as with so many of these psalms, it produces a tension inside us. Yes, David, this is a great example of how to run to the Lord when we're being attacked. But when will justice come? And what if I am not righteous? What if actually he searches my heart and finds me guilty, as he surely will do? Remember, I said for David, God's justice means his deliverance. How can that be true for us? Well, it is true. God's justice does mean our deliverance. But it's not because of our righteousness. It's because of God's righteousness. God's great promise to his people right down through the centuries is that those who trust in him will not be put to shame. And God is righteous. He is good. He keeps his promise. So he has to find a way of doing that. He has to find a way of being the just judge whilst delivering all those who put their trust in him. He's tied that into his character. Otherwise, his character is compromised. That must be, perhaps, if I can say this reverently, that's his greatest challenge, surely. How can he do that? Well, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? It is exactly what he has done, and he has done it through his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 3, now a righteousness from God. This is exactly what Martin Luther was standing up for. A righteousness not bought with indulgences, not won by praying to the saints and getting them to lend a bit of theirs, not won by daily sacrifices and all the rest of it. This is the way righteousness comes. A righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. This is how he did it. This is how he managed to be the just judge and also to deliver those who put their trust in him. All have sinned, but Jesus came, the sacrifice of atonement, and died to make us at one with God. His righteousness becoming our righteousness as we trust in him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him. Do you see? As we are joined to Christ by faith, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. And David, the Lord's anointed, by faith sees a shadow of that, judge me according to my righteousness, he says. Well, of course, the ultimate Lord's anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, came from David's line. And actually, David is no less united to Christ by his faith than we are. And so his righteousness is ultimately Christ's righteousness. That's why he can appeal to it. And so his righteousness actually is beyond reproach. And David and we, if we are trusting in Christ, we are declared not guilty. Because in him we are beyond reproach too. Isn't that glorious? That is glorious. Let's read this one together because it's so glorious. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's one verse in the whole of Scripture you memorize, well, there should be a few, but make it that one at least. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So when the devil shuffles up to God and says, look at Graham. Look what he's been up to. Look what he's done. How can you let him serve you? It is no longer true. He is now speaking lies. Often it's us he's telling, isn't it? Oh, come on, Graham. He throws in his filthy thoughts into our minds like dirty bucketfuls. And then he accuses us of them. And he makes us feel guilty and unworthy. And that doesn't, instead of running to the Lord like David did, it keeps us from him. Oh, I'd be a real hypocrite to go and pray now. I'm a hypocrite to go to church now because it's exactly what the devil wants to do. To keep you from the Lord and to keep you from his people. He makes us feel guilty and unworthy. But when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Is that where your trust is? Are you trusting in Christ? Or are you still actually standing proud in your own supposed righteousness? The good Lord, well, he'll forgive me. That's his job. No, it's not. It's his job to judge you. And either you are covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness or you will be found guilty. So turn to him right now and be clothed in his righteousness. Admit your pride. See it nailed to the cross with Christ. Stop resisting his lordship and turn to him and be forgiven. And then know that you can stand on that great day, not proud in yourself, but boasting in Christ. And then, throughout your life, you're in exactly the right position. Your feet are solidly placed to withstand the taunts and the slanders and the lies and the false accusations of anyone, including Satan and his cohorts, including the accusations of your own heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, real psalm, this outpouring of David's heart. Thank you that actually one of the fruits of his going through all of that is that we can be encouraged by it today, all these years later on. But thank you for the way it gets us pointing forward. That tension gets us thinking about how you have resolved that tension in Christ. That we can think on you as judge, as a good, good thing, and yet know that we will be vindicated in Christ. Lord, that should never make us proud. It should humble us ever all the more. It should never make us think as better of those who've not yet turned to you. It should just make us long that they do. Because we are the chief of sinners. If you can save us, you can save them. And we pray that you will. But I pray for all of us as we come under attack or as we have difficult times, we feel people's enmity against us. Help us not to strike back, but go to you to find that perspective and to trust in you. the judge of all. Thank you, Lord. Amen.